Christ and the families that we have at McKinney Bible Church, if I were to just make mention of a father and a son, you might get a little snicker thinking about how they're like our father and his children. I mean, for example, we had a great example yesterday, didn't we? Here they come right down the aisle, and right away the whole front row was crying. Just a bunch of blubberers, just like their dad. The Nelsons, on the other hand, were as stoic as can be, just like their dad. You know, and you think of Stephen Fossolino, for example. Mr. Gadget Man, just like his dad. Or think of Mr. Paulette here. Well, we all know Bard. He's quite like his dad, isn't he? We're trying to change him, but it's not working. One of the sad things about our culture and the invasion of the media into our lives, it has the potential of changing children so that they're not like their parents. They don't carry the same values. And of course, any of us is resentful when some other family or some other person takes our children and exerts an influence over them so that they become different than their own family. Well, the text we come to this morning is about being like the family of God. That's what we're to be. We're to be like our Savior, like our Father. And it comes in the context of this mission statement, and we've been looking at the travel instructions, and last week we looked at the trouble instructions, and we were familiar already with the idea of suffering in the Christian life. We understand that we're to be hated by all men, because after all, those who have not trusted in Christ are in opposition to Him. They're His enemies. They hate Him, some more actively, some more passively, but they're against what He stands for, the truth of His kingdom. And consequently, if we're known as Christians, then those people are going to just look down upon us a little bit. They're going to have a certain kind of animosity towards us. They, in our country, may not show it overtly yet, but that day is probably coming. We saw that brother will deliver up brother unto death, a father will deliver up children, children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. We saw that Jesus says, if you're persecuted in this city, then move on to the next city, because you won't have gone over all of the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And that brings us to our section today, where we're looking at really the idea of trust. Trust. And when I speak then of instructions about mission and trust instructions, or persuasion instructions that were to be persuaded, trust in the Lord, when we use the word mission, we don't just mean foreign missions. That's certainly not simply what Jesus meant as He gave these instructions, because they were going around the villages and the cities of Israel. They weren't foreigners there. It was their own territory. And each of us also is put in just a place, just a city, a certain kind of occupation, because God is at work through us that we might be missionaries where we are. And in order to do that, we have to have a settled trust in Him. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this notion of becoming like the head of our house. And we're going to see that there are three kind of fears that prevent that. And there are four characteristics that demonstrate we are becoming like the head of our house. In the midst of all that we're going to say, however, there does arise a controversy about a particular doctrine And that is the doctrine that is in some circles called the doctrine of eternal security. In other circles, it's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And as you know, the perseverance of the saints, well, it's stated two ways. Some people say the perseverance of the saints means once you become a Christian, you will never lose your salvation. And that is as far as some people go. And then there are others who say, once you become a Christian, it is true, you will never lose your salvation. But in addition, they add, you will persevere or be preserved in the faith. That is, you will continue in faith. You will not deny Christ. Once having trusted in Christ, you will not turn away from Christ. We've had a young man in our midst here for the last over a year. And he was quite an outspoken young man who was very given to the Lord, so it seemed. And he was very interested in apologetics. And he created his own website of apologetics to do battle with the atheists. I warned him that that probably was not the wisest thing to do because he was rather new in the faith. And, quite frankly, I felt like the atheists knew more than he did. And here just a few months ago, now he has become an atheist. And he sat in my office a couple of weeks ago and said, I am a true apostate, Craig. Well, now the question is, what of that young man? For a year or two, he looked for all it seems to be a believer in Christ. And now he's denying Christ. And he's saying, more than that, he's not saying Jesus is a good man, but he's not the Savior. He's saying there is no God. We're just material beings. And the world just revolves in materialism. And we cannot help what we do. What do we do with that guy? Do we say of him, well, he's a believer who's gone astray and he maybe one day will return? Or do we say, well, we don't know if he'll return or not, but he's certainly going to heaven? Do we say, well, the very fact that he has now denied Christ seems to be evidence that he said he trusted Christ, but maybe in fact he never really did. Well, our text this morning has something to do with that subject. And we won't answer all of the questions, but we will lay a foundation for further studies in Matthew because we're going to see the problem over and over in the book of Matthew. If you would turn then to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 24. Remembering now that these trust instructions, these persuasion teachings follow right after the trouble instructions. And so Jesus has in the back of his mind how people are going to cleave to him, stick with him, even in the midst of persecution. So he says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, and a slave is not above his master. It is enough for the disciple to become as his teacher, and for the slave as his master. Well, now that makes perfect sense. It's just a principle. You know, when I think of the fact that we have various men in the assembly who are teachers, I teach, and then I think of our upcoming young men and their zeal for study, and it's quite evident to me that they are going to surpass my knowledge. It's going to happen. Hopefully it won't happen for a few more years anyway, but it is going to happen. So in that sense, they will be above me. They will be above some of you. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying that pupils can't surpass their teachers, but he's saying, the goal of a teacher is at least to bring his pupil up to his level. That's the reason you teach, so that people know what you know. And of course, a slave is not going to surpass his master in authority. But what a master wants with a slave in his household is that his slave would adopt his values, see things his way, and do things his way. That's sufficient. That's where a master wants his slave to be. Then look at verse 25b. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more members of his household? Somebody went like this to my book. This is a a fortiori argument, meaning that it's arguing this time from the greater to the lesser. And Jesus is taking himself as the illustration of the head of the house, and he's saying, look, if they've called me Beelzebul, then certainly me, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God Himself, if they've called me that, then the members of my household can expect exactly the same thing because they're lesser. They're not as important. If they'll do that to the most important, they will certainly do that to the lesser. Well, then you see in verses 24 and 25 that Jesus is making an argument for the fact that we're going to suffer. That's what he's saying. The word Beelzebul, we're not quite sure. It might come from a god out of Old Testament times, a reference to the Lord of the Flies. But it, in fact, might be a literal translation of the Hebrew to mean the head of the house. That seems more reasonable. In which case, this Beelzebul in the New Testament is certainly defined as Satan. Then Jesus is saying, what people have done is they've taken me, the head of God's house, and they have said that I am the head of Satan's house. If they've called me the head of Satan's house, they've defined me as Satan, well then certainly they will do that to the people who are part of my household. Well now, if Jesus himself is called Satan, then there is no vile statement that could be made against us that should surprise us, is there? If they will do that to Jesus, then people who are in opposition to Jesus are going to use all kinds of statements to make us look puny, ignorant, nothings, even evil. That's what's going to happen. But having then given an argument for suffering, he's saying something else that's very important. He's saying to his disciples, you're part of my house. You're part of my house. And the goal is to be like me. Now, I think all of us know that. That is the goal. We're saved to become like Christ. Like John says, it hasn't appeared yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself even as Christ himself is pure. Anyone who is looking forward to that ultimate transformation, well, they're in the process of saying, you know, I want to be like Christ. It's the same thing Paul tells us, isn't it? He tells us in Romans chapter 8 that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the likeness of the Son. God is in the process of making us look and act like his Son. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, as he talks to us about looking into a mirror. We're looking into that mirror and we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory as from the Lord, from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the process of making us like Christ. Well, Jesus says here, It's sufficient. It's enough if a pupil becomes like his teacher. It's enough if a servant becomes like his master. And if the head of the house is called Satan, then the members of the house shouldn't be surprised. All of that to say, we're growing up to be like Christ. We're part of His family. If He suffered, we ought to expect suffering. But we're feeble. We're weak. We're still dwelling in the flesh. And sin plagues us. And one of the plagues that gets in the way of trust is fear. Now, fear of the right sort would be equivalent to trust, wouldn't it? Because we're told in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the starting point of wisdom. Oh, well, that's simply the same thing as saying the one who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is taking the first step in the trail of wisdom. So if we have the right fear, the fear of God, we trust. But if we have the wrong fear, the fear of men, then we lack faith. And so Jesus is going to tell us in verses 26 through 31 about three different kinds of fear. Look at verse 26, which draws a conclusion. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And whatever you heard whispered, or whatever you heard in your ear, proclaim it upon the housetops. Don't be afraid of the future. But of course, Jesus is talking about, what if people call us Satan? What if people put my reputation into the dirt? I can't live that way. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute. There's a day coming when the hearts of all men will be revealed. And all will come to know who you are. It might be hidden now. People may not see you correctly now. People may think you're a nut, an ignoramus, may think you're stupid as they come, but one day it will be made known. What is covered will be revealed, and what is hidden will be opened up. And of course, the one who will do that is the Lord Himself. And so He's telling us, don't be afraid of what people think of you. Instead, fear. Fear God, because it matters what He thinks of you, and one day your life will be open like a book for Him to see and for all people to see. And having said that, He makes this curious statement in verse 28. Excuse me, in verse 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ears, proclaim upon the housetops. Well, you can see verse 28 is going to speak about fear again, and verse 31 is going to speak about fear again. But right in the middle of this discussion on fear is the kind of statements that we make. Well, of course, Jesus has not told His disciples everything at this point, has He? Turn with me to John chapter 16. And verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And then just flip back to chapter 14. And look at verse 25. And I'm in 15. Chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, of course, when we think about the Holy Spirit coming, and we think about the work of the Holy Spirit within the lives of the apostles, the disciples, we talk about the doctrine of inspiration. Three times in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, three times Christ reveals openly to the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be mistreated by the chief priests and the elders and he's going to suffer and he's going to rise again the third day. And it didn't register with them. Not until after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came and he called all things to their remembrance. And in addition, the Holy Spirit taught them more. They weren't yet ready to bear it. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't understand it. And so what we have is our New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, as an inspired work of what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into all the reasons why we believe and know that Matthew through Revelation is inspired and that it has no errors and that it's God's Word. But it is clear. That's what Jesus is saying is going to happen. I'm going to bring these things to your remembrance. And here he's telling them, what I tell you in the darkness, you speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, you proclaim from the housetop. Now, it's a simple image that he's using. Many times in the Synoptics, Jesus and the disciples go into the house and they ask him a question. It is out of the public view. No one hears it but the disciples. And so Jesus says, you know, when we come into the room away from the light and I speak to you, now, later on, you go out into the light and you speak it to everyone else. Well, carry the image a little bit further. If you've traveled in the Middle East, you know that their houses are built a little bit differently than ours. They're built out of concrete. And the roof is something you go up on. For example, in India, it's this way in the Middle East too. And up on the roof, you hang your laundry. Or you sit in lawn chairs. And the houses in India, they have banisters around the roof so people won't fall off. They gather up there. And you can stand up and you can talk to a whole crowd of people down below you. That's what Jesus is talking about. What you hear inside, you proclaim it out in the light. What I tell you, you shout it from the housetops. Of course, it fits into the section. Don't be afraid. Because the kinds of things we're proclaiming, they're foolishness to lost people. And unless the Lord opens their eyes to the truth, to come to faith in Christ, they're going to think we're a nutcase. I don't have any better way to put it. For example, it dawned on me as I was studying Psalm 45 for the wedding. We get a bit embarrassed about the Scriptures. And so we want to say, well, you know, the way women were treated in the Old Testament, they were treated like chattel. I don't find that to be true. There was a price given to obtain a bride. And there was a price paid to a father whose daughter was violated, but it had nothing to do with chattel. It had something to do with being able to make it in life. And so when you read Psalm 45, and the woman is told, bow down to him because he desires your beauty, because he's your Lord, Well, now if we read that to a bunch of pagan people, what do you think they're going to think? These people, they hate women. These people think women are just to be used. You see, if we take the Scriptures, what we've been taught inside, and we go outside and we shout it out, we tell people straightforward, we don't hide it, we don't try to water it down, we tell it just like it is. Well, that might be a cause for fear, because our reputation may not be very well accepted. But some of you know about that. And of course, Christ has certain things in mind, and Matthew is conveying that to us, because by the time we come to the end of Matthew, Matthew says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I've commanded you. Teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you. Now, what is that all? Well, that all is Matthew through Revelation. Because Jesus came back to His disciples in the person of the Spirit, and the Spirit took from the things of Jesus. He didn't speak of His own initiative to glorify Himself, and He disclosed it to the disciples so that what we have, not simply in the Gospels, but in Acts and the Epistles and the Apocalypse, comes from Christ. They're His things. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Well, in Matthew, that includes the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount makes these stringent kind of statements. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left. That is, if you do good to somebody and they strike you for it, keep doing good. Give them a chance to strike you again. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. But he couches it right in the middle of our problem, fear. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, this is a crucial verse for understanding the upcoming controversy in the following verses. Notice when he talks about what men can do, he uses the word kill. Here's what they can do. They can kill the body. So we may be unwilling to tell the truth because we're afraid of dying. They might put me to death. God said, or Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. They cannot put the soul to death. All they can do is put the body to death. The soul lives on. But then when he switches to God, fear him, he doesn't use the word kill. He uses the word destroy. Destroy. Not simply body, but soul. But here we're not talking about killing now. We're talking about destroying. It is the word that is used throughout the New Testament for perdition, for ruin, for destruction. It's the word that's used of going to hell. It's the word that's used of Judas. He's the son of perdition. It's the word that's used in connection with the fact that God is going to raise up all of the ungodly dead in their bodies. And He's going to fit them with a body for eternal destruction. Right now, there are dead people. They're in Hades. Their body's in the ground. A resurrection day is coming for them. They will be reunited with their body, and both body and soul. We're made of two parts. Body and soul will be destroyed in hell. We think of that as the lake of fire. So Jesus is simply saying, look, I want you to proclaim from the rooftops what I've told you inside the house. I want you to tell people what the Holy Spirit discloses to you. And I don't want you to be afraid of people who can only kill the body. After all, I want you to be like me. So proclaim it from the rooftop, and if they put you to death, that's nothing. They've only killed the body. So verse 26 looks at reputation. Verse 28 looks at our body. Look at verses 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows worth... Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? A cent here is 1/16 of a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage. So you can see two sparrows are sold cheaply. And they took these sparrows and they ate them for your culinary delight. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is saying something real simple. You know, when you're in the midst of suffering, because you're standing up for Christ, sometimes you think, nobody knows, nobody cares. Jesus makes a simple statement. That's not true. That's not true. If we know anything about the sovereignty of God, He's sovereign over every little detail, and there's not a pair of sparrows that are sold for 1/16 of a cent that die that is outside of His permission, His will. Well, of course, He says you're made in God's image. You're worth a whole lot more than many sparrows. You're so important to God. God is so looking over you that even the number of your hairs, He knows them. He watches them. He sovereignly organizes and orchestrates how many will fall out. You can get all the Rogaine you want. You can rub it all over your head. You can even go get needle shots into your head. I've done it. And if God wants the hair gone, well, there you go. It's gone. But the point is, when you're suffering, don't be afraid. God does care. And nobody can slap you in the face without God first designing the slap. Think of Jesus and all the suffering He went through. And the point's very simple. If they call Jesus Satan, and you're to become like Jesus, then that's what they're going to do to you. Don't have any fear about reputation. Don't have any fear about death. Don't have any fear that no one cares. God does care. He's orchestrating it. He's designing it. And why would He even be doing that? It's real simple. To make us like Christ. Most Americans are working overtime not to suffer. God is working to bring us suffering so that we can be proven to see if we're like Christ. Okay, now, verses 32 through 39 are following the same subject. But now instead of do not fear, we're going to take up four signs of people who are becoming like Christ, like the head of the house. They're people who confess. They don't deny. They're people who love Christ first. They're people who carry the cross. They are people who have lost their soul. We'll talk about that in a minute. So look, if you would, at verse 32 and following. Jesus says, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake, he will find it. I want to start with verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. I said verse 28 was crucial. That's because when you come down to verse 39, it uses the same word. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The one who finds his life, it is destroyed. The one whose life is destroyed, he finds it. Well, you know, that's not something I noticed until very recently. And consequently, in a little theological squabble, I fought for a position that in part I can no longer defend. Jesus is saying something real simple in verses 32 through 39. He's saying, here are the kind of people that are becoming like the head of the house. They're the people who, for Christ's sake, their life is destroyed. But they will find it. But the other side of that coin are the people who have found life. And if we're going to be consistent in the passage, then when it says their life will be lost, they will be destroyed, we're talking about people who are going to go to hell. In other words, when someone becomes a Christian, they are brought into the household of God. And they start becoming like Christ. Start. It's a process. And the first step is the step of faith in Christ. And that step of faith causes them to lose their life. In other words, they don't count in this world anymore from the world's perspective. But they will find life. But people who don't trust in Christ, all they have is this life. And so they find it here. This is life. This is what it means to live. Of such a person, Jesus says, they will be destroyed. They will lose their life. So then, just look back up in verse 32. That gives us a perspective then, I think. Notice what Jesus says. Everyone, therefore, a conclusion is drawn, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, we are talking in a kind of ultimate context. And that's why I had Philip read for us about Peter. This is the same word, deny. It means disown. Peter is confronted by those at the trial. Aren't you one of his disciples? No, I'm not one of his disciples. I've seen you. I don't know the man. That's about as disowning as you can get. I don't know him. I don't belong to him. I don't confess him. The word confess is a Greek verb with a prefix. The prefix is homo, one. The word is speak. Logidjomai. He speak one thing. In other words, if we confess, we identify ourselves with Christ. I belong to Him. Jesus is saying in verses 32 and 33, people who are in my house, they identify themselves with me. They confess me before men. Naturally, there are degrees of confession. Some of us are much bolder than others. Some of us are barely out of the starting gate and we're not very bold at all yet, but we're on the way. But what one will not do is ultimately say, look, I don't know that Jesus. I don't want any part of that Jesus. I don't belong to that Jesus. Now, Peter said it. But Peter saw Jesus' eyes and he wept with repentance. All of us, in a fashion, at a time, in a place, we deny Christ. But those who belong to the house, they can't but help saying, that was wrong. I know Christ. I want to be with Christ. I belong to Christ. Don't you think? That seems to be what verse 39 is telling us. Because it uses those words, destroy. The one whose life is destroyed here, it will be found in heaven. One whose life is found here, it will be destroyed in hell. The one who confesses me, I'll say to my Father, yeah, I know that person. The one on earth who says, no, I don't have anything to do with Christ, I will say to my Father in heaven, I don't know that person. They will be cast into eternal destruction. And then Jesus talks about the family, just as he did above in verses 34 through 36, to say the enemies of one's, or a man's enemies come from his own house, a son against his father, a daughter against his mother, or her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Simply to say, in the context, will you confess Christ in the closest circles? Because if you do, you will discover even there you're going to have conflict. After all, we're going back to verses 24 and 25. It is enough if we become like our teacher. It's enough if we become like our master. If he suffered, we'll suffer. What happened in his family? They said, he is insane. Now, I want you to hear me clearly. I am not suggesting that you or I are the ones who can judge who is a Christian and who isn't. I am not saying that Christians will never deny Christ. They will. But they will be like Peter. So, of my friend who says to me right now, I am a true apostate. Is he eternally lost? I have no idea. We're talking. I'm praying for him. And I'm hoping that God will bring him back in repentance. But I don't know. But that's clearly what Jesus is saying. So when he says, the one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, given the context. He's saying, look, if I'm not number one, then you're not worthy to be mine. Now, we know none of us is worthy except through Christ, but here he's talking about people who say, I trust in Christ. But, you know, whenever Mama calls on the phone from the West Coast, I'm going to do whatever she says, even though it's against what Christ wants. Christ comes first. He's our first love. The one who does not take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me. What's he talking about? talking about a cross that Christ took up. It cost Him His life. And we actively must take up a cross too and follow Christ. And that cross is our own destruction. The one who loses his life, the one whose life is destroyed, the one whose life is crucified, he will find it. Now, having said all that, it's not as black and white as it may appear. Is it? Because all of us are in a process. But sometimes I think we're afraid. We're afraid of what we might say doctrinally that might jeopardize our own future salvation. And so, as with me, there's a bit of a tendency to water it down. But having said it straightforward, it's not as straightforward as it seems. Because we're in a process. And so, some days I take up my cross, and some days I don't. Some days I love my son and my daughter more than I love Christ. Some days I deny Christ and I don't speak as one with Him. But at the end of the day, I know where my allegiance stands and I confess. Take it all back up to verse 25. The goal is what? Well, when God converts somebody, He's in the process of making him like Jesus. And Jesus doesn't love anybody more than His Father. Jesus takes up His cross and follows His Father's will. Jesus had His life destroyed on earth and He found it. Jesus said, whatever the Father tells me, that's what I speak. Whatever the Father shows me to do, that's what I do. He confessed Him. He never denied. He was called a lunatic. He was called illegitimate. He wasn't fearful for His reputation. He was put to death. He was not afraid of losing one's body. And he knew he had a Father in heaven who cared for him. Is that you? Is that me? It's enough. It's sufficient for a student to become like his teacher. That's what's pleasing. That's what's right. It's sufficient for a servant to be like his master. If they called the head of the house Jesus, Satan, what do you think will happen to us? Let's bow in prayer.